Turn this morning with me to Acts chapter 2. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. Before we begin, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to bow before You, to open Your Word, to hear a message from You. We do pray that Your name be glorified and that sinners call to repentance, that Your saints be edified and strengthened today. Father, I pray that You bless this message, that Your sheep hear, and that it accomplish Your will. Well, we pray for ourselves here, we pray for the classes in the back, as the teachers are opening Your Word to our children. We pray for congregations, those that we know about and those that we don't. In fact, across the world, wherever your name is being declared this morning, we pray that You get all the glory. We pray this thankfully in Christ's name. Amen. I'll give you the outline of the message so you can kind of look for the points as we read through the scripture together. As we're reading, look for these three points: the message of Christ, the sinner's response, and the result. We'll start in verse number 22 of Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So verse 22 begins with Peter addressing, some say, up to 30,000 people that were gathered together in Jerusalem. And these were the Jews that gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. It was an annual celebration of the first fruits. And look at the beginning, back with me a page, at the beginning of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Then look down at verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" So the giving of the Holy Spirit here at Pentecost was both audible and visible. The people that were gathered here could both hear it and they could see it. There was the sound from heaven, a mighty rushing wind. They saw the cloven tongues that were on the disciples. And this group of people that were there in Jerusalem, they came to where the disciples were and they said, "What meaneth this?" So there were up to, again, 30,000 people meeting there, and they saw this, and it drew them to the place where the disciples were, and they asked, "You know, what meaneth this?" And in through verses 12 through 21, Peter shows them that what they're seeing is Christ's giving of the Holy Spirit, as Christ had prophesied in Joel. Peter went straight to the scripture. He went to Joel. He said, "Well, you know, what meaneth this? This is the giving of the Holy Spirit." And Peter is preaching to them out of Joel. In verse 22, he begins the message of Christ. Peter begins by preaching who Christ is. And to answer who Christ is, you answer who Christ is, what Christ did, and where Christ is now. In verse 22, he starts, says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Peter declares two things. One, the Christ they've been looking for. Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. And secondly, that Christ is approved of God. Now, these men at this time, they didn't have the New Testament like we do. We can tell if a man is speaking on behalf of God, if he's following God's word. We have the New Testament. We can see that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies by what he did in the New Testament. We have that blessing now, that we can tell if a man is speaking. You can tell if I'm speaking on behalf of Christ right now, is what I'm saying consistent with the scriptures. But these men that Peter's talking to, they didn't have the New Testament. So often, God would give people special abilities, if you will, as a sign of his approval. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah is coming. It describes who he will be by prophecy. And the New Testament shows us the works of Christ and that they meet each description given in the Old Testament. So we have to at least give mental assent, right? We can look at the New Testament and we have to at least give mental assent to the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. We have it clearly in front of us. These men didn't, and Peter calls them our brethren. These brethren didn't have the New Testament, so again, it was common for God to show his approval of a man's message by giving him unusual abilities. Turn back to John 3 with me, if you would. Verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Why? For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." These people in Jerusalem that Peter was speaking with, they recognized that Jesus was a man of God based on the miracles that he was doing. He showed himself to be approved of God. So first, Peter identified that he was speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. Then he declared what he did, starting in verse 23. "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of them." Peter declares that this same Jesus of Nazareth was both sacrificed and that his sacrifice was accepted of God. First, Christ was sacrificed. Now, these Jews had just seen Jesus of Nazareth be crucified on the cross with at least two other criminals. And Peter is declaring to them, yes, he was crucified, he was sacrificed. And he pointed out Christ was sacrificed by God, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Not merely that God, if you will, allowed it, but that God the Father determined it to be done. Christ's crucifixion was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ was also crucified by man, so he was sacrificed by God, he was crucified by man. Ye have taken, by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Second, Christ's sacrifice was accepted. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And also in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. This Jesus of Nazareth wasn't merely crucified as the others had been, but this Jesus of Nazareth was sacrificed, and his sacrifice was accepted. So Peter has identified who Christ is, this Jesus of Nazareth, shown himself to be approved of God. And he's identified what Christ did, whom you wickedly crucified. He was sacrificed by God's will. His sacrifice was accepted. He was raised up by God. So Peter has declared both who Christ is and what Christ has done. Now Peter begins to declare where he is now. So again, until now, Peter has been identifying Jesus of Nazareth and his crucifixion. But in verses 25 through 35, he's now declaring that this same Jesus is Lord, and he's equal with God. So in 25, and before I read that, if you'll notice, for Peter to show Christ's lordship, his title, his equalness with God, what does Peter do? He goes straight to the Scripture. Peter goes straight to the Psalms. He goes straight to David, just as we do. Every week, we go through the Scriptures, verse by verse. Peter is filled here at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit leads him to the Scriptures who always, always point to Christ, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I was struck that even Peter, who obviously we hold in such high regard, who was an apostle, who walked with Christ, when Peter talked of Christ's lordship, he went right to the Scripture. He went right to the Psalm. For David, speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Of course, you noticed in verse 27, you know, thine Holy One, David would never refer to himself as thine Holy One. Let me flip over to Mark. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, the spirit cried out for the man, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Christ Jesus of Nazareth is the Holy One. David wouldn't have been referring to himself as thy Holy One. Of course, this refers to Christ, and that's what Peter is pointing out. So we're very blessed to see that David wasn't speaking of himself. So the Scripture refers to the Messiah. Peter is declaring this Scripture that it does, of course, refer to the Messiah, and it refers to specifically this same Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified less than 2 months ago. Starting in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, ye have shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Again, as I mentioned earlier, this gathering may have been up to 30,000 people. And Peter has been answering their question, what meaneth this? He's been explaining that the Holy Spirit has come as prophesied because Christ has risen. Furthermore, he's again identifying, and that Christ is Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God, who you wickedly crucified, who was sacrificed by God's will, and that sacrifice was accepted and raised by God. This same Jesus, he says, this same Jesus is the Messiah. He's one with God the Father. He's equal with God. In fact, he is God. And in verse 33, he says, it is this same Jesus that sent the Holy Spirit. And that is why all these people are congregated there now. So Peter then goes on to say in verse 36, this same Jesus who is Lord, you crucified. So Peter delivers the message, which is that you are responsible for rejecting and for killing the Messiah. This same Jesus who you crucified, he is the sin sacrifice. All the other sacrifices that they've been doing point only to him. This same Jesus, he is Lord and Christ. The response. So we've seen Peter's message. It's that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God, he was crucified. Now what are the people of Jerusalem? What's their response? Starting in 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what is the response to the message? And there were many responses. Of the 30,000 people there, 3,000 believed. 3,000 were called. 3,000 had their hearts pricked. So what of all the others? I mean, there are 30,000 people there. What of the others? So all of them, the entire 30,000, including the 3,000 that the Lord called, all of them came to see this event. They heard the sound from heaven. They saw the cloven tongues. They heard the disciples speaking in other languages. All of them came out of interest, if you will, out of curiosity, to be entertained, because it's what everyone else was doing. It was the responsible thing, out of obligation. Maybe they came to see if the gifts would somehow rub off on them. Maybe they came for socialization. And it's not difficult to imagine the crowd doing this, because this is what our flesh does. So many, we all have friends that have no interest in Christ. And this is what they accuse religion of. And I have to agree with them. Our flesh will come to religion and seek these things. We will seek socialization. We'll seek companionship. We'll seek a guide for our life. We will seek structure for our children. Maybe we're seeking these spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. Our flesh will, by our sinful nature, seek anything but Christ. And that's what these 30,000 people came to see. And it reminds me of when the time that Christ was speaking to the multitudes regarding John the Baptist. And three times he asked them, what went ye out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? A prophet? A man in soft clothes? What went ye out to see? What came ye to see? What came we out to see? You know, all these things, the companionship, the guide for our life, the structure for our children, all these things, what come we out to see? By nature, that is what we came out to see. And that's what these 30,000 came to see. Matthew 6:32 says, for your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. What came we out to see? Turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13. Starting in verse 1. What came we out to see? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not Christ, I'm become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains and have not Christ, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not Christ, it profit me nothing. What came they to see? What is the difference between them and the 3,000 who believed? Look with me again in verse 37. Now when they heard, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. This shows an act done in them, an act done on them, an act done to them, specifically an act done in them. Not something they themselves did, but something that was done in them. They were pricked. The language is important. They were pricked in their heart. There's also a clear distinction here between our fleshly sinful nature and our new spiritual man. The spiritual man within us who is born of God. I'm going to turn over to Ezekiel in the sake of time. Just let me turn. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So these in Jerusalem, the 3,000 who heard and believed and repented and followed Christ, they were pricked in their heart. And I was thinking about this, that the difference between that fleshly heart and the stony heart. A stony heart can't be pricked, right? I picture the arrows of the gospel hitting that stony heart and just bouncing off. It's stone. And even if it did go into the stony heart, there's no difference. It's stone. It's dead. Whereas the fleshly heart that the Lord gives us, I picture Christ giving that fleshly heart, giving the spiritual heart that responds to him, and the gospel piercing it, just as it says it did. Turn over with me, if you will, to Acts 5. Let me see if I can kind of contrast this with something else. I was really blessed by this, and I hope through this that you are as well. So those that heard, they were pricked in their heart. Acts 5, verse 33. Now, Peter has just finished delivering an almost identical message to the one in our text. But this is how they respond. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. And took counsel to slay him. So their response, they were cut to the heart. Their heart wasn't pierced. They weren't given a heart to be pierced. Only their flesh was affected. So their sinful flesh then took counsel to slay him. And no matter what the fleshly response is for those that are cut to the heart, no matter what that fleshly response is, whether it's anger or indifference or curiosity or whatever the response is, it's a dead fleshly response unless a new heart born of God is given. So what makes the difference with the 3,000 who believed? And the scripture says, who maketh thee the difference, right? It's Christ that gave the new heart, and it was Christ that pierced it with the gospel. So we've seen the message of Christ. This same Jesus, who you crucified, he's the sin sacrifice. He is Lord in Christ. And we've seen the response. And when they heard, they were pricked in their heart. So what then is the result? The end of verse 37. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So first, they saw their utter helplessness. What shall we do? Utterly helpless. They saw their guilt. They saw their sin against God. And they consented to it. They didn't try to cover it up. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't try to make amends for it. They admitted their guilt before God. Now, Peter had just told them that they had crucified Christ. So he said that to 30,000 people, 3,000 of whom believed. He had just told them, you crucified Christ. Were all 3,000 of those personally responsible? Did they drive the nails in our Lord's hands and feet? Did they pierce his side? Did those 3,000, were they the ones that put the crown of thorns on his head and mocked him? No. Now, on a side note, I'm convinced some of them were, because from the cross, Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." On a side note, I happen to believe some of those people were here, and Christ's prayer is being answered. They're being forgiven right here. But all 3,000 of them, they didn't personally hold the nails and do that themselves. So how then did they realize their helplessness? What was their guilt? How had they crucified Christ? And surely some of the 30,000 walked away from Peter and said exactly this to themselves: "I didn't crucify him." And isn't that us by nature? And whether it's us or our unsaved loved ones who we have a burden for, that just hear the message and have no interest. "I didn't crucify him. He's not talking to me." And that's our fear. That's our prayer, is that the Lord does talk to them, that we do hear that we crucified Christ. Of these 3,000 in their new heart, they saw that even if they didn't personally commit the act, it was indeed their sin that did kill Christ. So these saw that Christ was sinless, yet God sacrificed him. So is God unjust? These saw that Christ bore their sin in his body on the tree, and that Christ was therefore justly crucified by God. Unjustly by man, but justly crucified by God, and that their own sins were worthy of death. These saw that their sins deserved death, and that even their own physical death couldn't satisfy the requirement. The scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So they knew that scripture in Ezekiel. They saw that they needed a sacrifice, and that it was their own sin. It was their own sin that necessitated Christ's death, that their sin made Christ's death necessary. Just as we see. Each one of us knows that if we were the only redeemed sinner in the world, in history, if we were the only redeemed sinner in the world, our sin by itself would require Christ's death. Because of Christ's grace in taking my sin in his body on the tree, my sin did cause Christ's death. And these people saw that as well. They saw their guilt. They crucified Christ, as we have. They saw their helplessness. And is that in and of itself saving knowledge? No. Judas saw his helplessness, and then he quickly went about trying to make it right. He gave the money back. He tried to make it right. He went so far as to kill himself, trying to make it right. He saw his helplessness. Adam saw his nakedness. What was Adam's response? He covered himself with fig leaves. In the end times, men will say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on me. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." We're trying to cover ourselves, hide our sins, not come to Christ for mercy. That's our natural response. A knowledge of our helplessness before Christ isn't a saving knowledge unless it drives you to Christ to seek mercy. Of those 3,000 who believed, what did they do? They cried, "What shall we do?" They admitted their sin openly, honestly, and without defense unto the Lord. They weren't asking, "What shall we do?" as, "Give me a task to do." They weren't trying to make it right. They weren't saying, "How can I get out of this?" I saw a billboard. We were driving on Greenup Avenue the other day towards Catlettsburg. I saw a billboard for a lawyer's office that said, just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty. And what that lawyer's office knows is, well, we can skirt the law this way, we can skirt the law that way, there's 1,000 technicalities, we can get you off so that the law can't prosecute you. And if you're not guilty under the letter of the law, then in their book, then you're not guilty. Is that what these 3,000 are trying to do? What can I do? Are they trying to skirt the law? Not at all. They're not trying to conjure a way out. They've come to Christ to be cleansed from sin. They're saying, "What shall we do?" without defense, without argument. They're coming guilty before the Lord with nothing to offer. And as sinners, as those called of Christ, we don't come to Christ with a solution, with a proposal, or with any sort of argument. We come to Christ defenseless. We confess our sin against God, and that's who our sin is against. Our sin is against God. We openly say, Lord, I'm helpless. In verse 38, after they openly admit their helplessness before the Lord, Peter tells them to repent. Repent and be baptized. We know that repentance is a turning away and is a turning toward. Turning away from their sin, turning toward Christ. Repentance is also siding with God against yourself. God is right. I am wrong. His will be done. I repent of my sin. They're turning away from their sin and turning to Christ. Peter's telling them to. Peter's also telling them to repent of their hope. Turn away from their hope. All 3,000 of these were religious. They were in Jerusalem for the Pentecost. They traveled to Jerusalem. They had been raised knowing the scripture, knowing the law. They belonged to the nation of Israel, and they had hope in that. Peter tells them to repent of that as well. Turn away from your hope, your fleshly hope. Turn away from the law to the sacrifice. Turn to the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is all and in all. Peter points them, repent, back to Christ, to Christ. We turn away from any hope we have in the flesh. And as one who has been fortunate to be raised under the gospel, literally from the time that I was an infant, I was almost disappointed to learn that you never stop turning away from the flesh. I think I imagined that when Christ revealed himself that I wouldn't struggle with that anymore. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. We repent of our flesh, we repent of our sin, and we repent of the comfort we take in the flesh as it distracts us from Christ continually, over and over and over. We always turn from the flesh. We always turn to Christ. The flesh is always with us. We're also baptized with Christ. So we see that he took our sins to the grave. Took our sins to the grave, and he rose without sin. We see ourselves dead, buried, and resurrected with Christ. We turn to he who, by himself, purged our sins. This same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, he is Lord. Jesus whom was both sacrificed and accepted by God the Father for the remission of sins, for my own sins as well as the sins of all of his people. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I pray that blesses you. The study blessed me, and I pray that it does you as well.